John chapter 7, and this morning we're looking at verse 25 to 36. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" In our previous study, we noted the tremendous confusion that there was in Jerusalem among the people at the Feast of Tabernacles. They were particularly shocked by the clarity and the force of his teaching in light of the fact that he had no formal training. And you'll remember Jesus' answer to them was essentially that my doctrine, my teaching is not my own, but it is the teaching of God. And that's why it had the force that it had. And though it was from God, and though Jesus said that so clearly, yet he also told them that they themselves, or no one for that matter, would have certainty that his message was from God unless they were willing to obey the message. The gospel message, and this is an important principle that I want to remind you of, the gospel message is self-authenticating to those who obey it. But so long as anyone is unwilling to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will never be able to attain to a certainty about him as a person and about the message concerning him and the message that he brought. And that was the position of the people to whom Jesus was speaking. He made it clear to them that they were not willing to obey God. And so that's why they were so uncertain. And so in the verses that are before us this morning, the confusion continues. It's still the Feast of Tabernacles. But now the question in the minds of the people shifts from his message and where did he get this message. And they ask now questions about his identity and his place of origin or his provenance, where he's from. And so as we look at this, we, like them, are faced with this tremendous question, this staggering and overwhelming thing when you really think about it, and you don't just superficially or glibly say what you think, but when you consider it, the question about who Jesus Christ is and where he comes from and the relationship between those two facts. It is a tremendous thing when you allow yourself to plunge into the depths. Now, humanly speaking, we know this. We know how where you come from has got so much to do with your identity. It shapes who you are. And we who live in Cape Town or in the greater peninsula, we understand this well because for some reason, everyone wants to move here. Don't know why. And so we are very familiar as Cape Townians, or maybe those who at one point moved here, we're familiar with dealing with lots of different kinds of people. And we develop a skill, I think, with being able to figure out where this person is from. I was very careful thinking, should I use examples or not? But for instance, you can tell someone's from the Eastern Cape by the way that they drive, not Ken, of course. But generally, they drive as if there's no rush to get anywhere before you even see the number plate. And we get, we develop the skill being able to do this, accents. I know as being Afrikaans, being a child in school, people would move to the Cape and there's a new guy in the class and he's Afrikaans is funny. And so he must be from the Free State or something like that. And so, and by the way, if you're smug and you are an original Cape Townian, just know this too, they can also identify you by your smugness, among other things. And yet, for all those differences, we are all more alike than we are different. All those things are just superficial. Mannerisms, accents, even skin color, clothing, so forth, those are extremely superficial things. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, where he comes from, it makes a cosmic difference between him and us. It sets him apart from every other human being who ever walked this planet, because where he comes from goes further back than where he was born or where he grew up. And when we talk about this, we enter the blinding light of his pre-existence, where the greatest intellect can but bow down and realize how feeble the human mind is. The difference between us and Jesus Christ, because of where he comes from, is infinitely greater than the greatest difference than the most unlike people on this planet. If you can try and think, someone who lives on the other side of the planet and is completely different from us as far as, according to human standards, and yet the difference becomes nothing when you compare the difference between us and Christ, even though, and we must say this, even though he became like us in every way without sin, we're not discrediting that. But we are saying even though that is so, he is absolutely, eternally, infinitely different. So who is he? He is the Christ. And where is he from? He came from heaven. And this is what he lays before these people. Now, the confusion continues, and let's make our way through the confusion. The people, in a sense, we begin with, and the first thing that we see here is a case opened and a case closed with the wrong verdict. The common consensus in Jerusalem, evidently at this point, was that this man, Jesus, was not the Christ. The leaders wanted to kill him, and surely they wouldn't want to kill their own Christ, the promised Messiah. And taking the cue from the leaders, the people have also understood that he is not the Christ. They were of the same opinion. And so severe was the opposition of the leaders to the Lord Jesus Christ that the people were even scared to discuss him openly. And so this was the mood in Jerusalem. But here he is, teaching publicly in the temple of all places, the very heart of their religious system, saying the very things that ignited their murderous hatred of him to begin with, and they don't do anything. He speaks boldly, and the people marvel at this. He walked right into their stronghold, and he's saying the very things that offend them. He's like Daniel in the lion's den. But their mouths are shut. They don't say anything. And this casts doubt into the minds of the people. We thought that we had agreed that he was not the Christ, but now he speaks and they don't do anything. Could it be that the leaders who knew the scriptures better than anyone else, that they have come to the conclusion that he is the Christ and that is why they are doing nothing? Do they secretly know that he is? And should know that when they say this, this is the first time in the Gospel of John that this is even suggested in Jerusalem. It's the first time we hear of someone suggesting maybe this is the Christ. Before this, they said he is good. Other people said, no, he deceives the people. But now someone says, maybe he's the Christ after all. So, case opened. Is he the Christ? And immediately, case closed. He can't be the Christ. We know where he's from. And we are certain that no one knows where the Christ is from. So case open, case closed, but wrong verdict. Why? Because the information is not correct. If you don't have the right evidence, you're bound to make the wrong decision. And we've all done this, right? We, and to our great embarrassment, you have to eat up your words where you were absolutely certain about something and you made your statement, this is the way it is, I know my argument is watertight, I'll fight this to the death, only to realize that that very certain conclusion that you came to was based on the wrong information. And you have to say sorry, hopefully. And we know this. We've all done this with people and situations. We've summed it up very confidently. The Proverbs warn us of that danger. And many people today, in this very important, focused subject, dismiss Jesus Christ, confident that there's nothing to him. Haven't we dealt with this as modern people, that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God? Maybe it's all just a myth. People think that they dismiss him, but they don't have the correct information. Now, these people in Jerusalem, they were wrong at various levels. There's something wrong with all that they say, even though they make such a confident assertion. Both things that they say are flawed. That we know where he is from, and when the Christ comes, no one's supposed to know where he's from. There's something wrong with both things that they say. Now, when they say that they know where he is from, they mean that we know that he's a Galilean. That's what they say later on in verse 41. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? So that's what's in their minds. But of course, that's not all that there is to know about him. It's true, but it's not complete. And incomplete information is as bad as wrong information. They are spectacularly ignorant of the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. And this is almost criminal because the genealogical records were kept meticulously. And they assess such an important situation without checking the information that was available. Not only that, but their statement that no one was supposed to know where the Christ is from, evidently there was a tradition that no one should know, but they're contradicted by other people in the same crowd. Just later on in the chapter, verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So they're not even in agreement with themselves. The second group is right. The first group is not right to say that no one should know where he's from. And has not the scripture said? Indeed, the scripture has said where he's from. Micah 5, verse 2. And I don't know, but I think it should have been a memory verse for these people. They should have known this. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, and that identifies it as the Bethlehem in Judah because there was another Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. So they're wrong on both counts. But here's the interesting thing. Although later on Bethlehem is mentioned, Jesus doesn't answer them along those terms. He doesn't say you're wrong. I know you think I'm from Galilee, but I was actually born in Bethlehem, and then go read Micah 5, 2, and you'll realize that I'm the Messiah. He doesn't do that because he wants to take it to an entirely different level. He was born in Bethlehem, and that's what Micah 5, 2 says of the Messiah, but he could still be a human Messiah, which is what the expectation was, that the Messiah would be chosen from among men. He wants to tell them something far greater about himself. And it's interesting that he is going to point to not the fact that he comes from Bethlehem, but the fact that he comes from heaven. That's what he says to them. He's going to show them that they're wrong. And he goes further back than he goes further back than one portion of Micah 5:2. And I think Micah 5:2 must have been in John's mind as he wrote this. Because Micah 5:2 tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem, but it goes further back than that, doesn't it? It says his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, or even from the days of eternity. So he was born in Bethlehem, but he came from somewhere else to Bethlehem. He came from eternity to Bethlehem. And so this is what the Lord wants to tell them. Now, in verse 28, Jesus cries out. John tells us, and this is the cry of a prophet. He announces, he heralds something, and he cries out in protest against their wrong judgment. He cries out, and he says, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." They thought they knew, for sure. They used the word know. We know. And that's a word of certainty. We use that. You don't say, I know, when you don't know. Well, you shouldn't say, I know, when you don't know. But it's a word, and we have to acknowledge, when we use it so confidently, we are claiming complete knowledge. I know. So I know what I'm talking about. Don't argue with me. I have all the facts. And they thought they knew, and so Jesus speaks to them in their own terms. Because they wanted to talk about knowing things, and he's going to tell them a couple of things about knowing something. And he says to them, you know, you don't know, I know. He's going to point that out to them. What do they know? They knew Jesus in human terms. You both know me and know where I'm from. They knew that he was Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he's called throughout the gospel. Philip goes to Nathanael and he says, we have found Jesus, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets have spoken, Jesus of Nazareth. When he is arrested, the soldiers come to him. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And when he's crucified, Pilate writes a sign, puts it on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth. So they knew that. But that's not all there is to him. He was not merely a man from Nazareth. So that's what they know. What did they not know? There were four things that they did not know. First, they didn't know that Jesus had not come by his own initiative. He says to them, okay, you know this, but now there's more that I need to tell you. I have not come of myself or of his own initiative. They thought of Jesus as just another man who had risen up from among men to gather a following and to do something great and make a name for himself. History is littered with such men who have done great things, and in God's providence, he has raised up people and he has done things through them. But Jesus came in a different way from every other man who ever came. And you can go through your mind and list all the great men that you can think of. Alexander the Great and Gandhi and so forth. Winston Churchill. You can go through those lists. And they thought of him as just one of them. And just like Time magazine, they list all the great people, and they put Jesus Christ just in there with the list of all the other great men. It's the mistake that they made. They thought he just came of himself. So he says, no, I didn't. Second thing they didn't know was that it was God truly who sent him. He says, he who sent me is true. Now, that's a bit awkward wording there. He who sent me is true. We could take it to mean that he who sent me is faithful, or he who sent me is truthful, but really what Jesus is saying is that he truly sent me. I've really been sent by God. That's what he says to them. So I didn't come of myself. I've really been sent from God. Not only did they not know that he was sent by God, but they did not know God who sent him. That's what also points out to them. Whom you do not know. And this is something that Jesus says to them throughout the Gospel of John. You don't know God. And that was ultimately the reason why they did not believe in him. They supposed themselves to know God, but Jesus, this is an indictment against them. They were supposed to know God. They were the chosen people of God, and they would have claimed that they knew God. And Jesus comes and he says, you don't know God. If you knew God, you would have recognized me. You would have received me. You would have believed in me. And then lastly, they did not know where he came from. That's not the same thing. He's not merely repeating what he said before, that God sent him and that he came from God, two slightly different things. There were other men who have been sent by God, not in the same way that Jesus was. Chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So John was sent from God, but Jesus was sent from God in a completely different way to John and every other man of God who was really sent by God. Jesus was sent from the very presence of God where he had been for eternity in fellowship with his Father. We could say that all the Old Testament prophets up to John the Baptist, they were sent horizontally. They were sent from among men, to men with the true word from God, but still they were sent from among men. Jesus was sent vertically. He was sent from God into humanity to bring the word to us. And so, John chapter 3, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. And it's this very claim that the Jews found so offensive. Saw this earlier on, chapter 6, verse 42. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Is he not just like everyone else? How can he say these things? And here's the amazing thing is, God didn't choose a Messiah from among men. That was the concept that these people had would happen. God didn't choose the Savior from among men because no one would be qualified. He sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was not a man, to become a man in order to be the Savior. But that clashed with their entire concept of the Messiah. Because their concept of the Messiah was one who would come and bring a political deliverance, set them free from the Romans, and restore an earthly kingdom. And a man could do that, if that was the way it was supposed to work, and God could choose, well, this is the greatest. And the Bible tells us God chooses the lowliest of men and sets them over kingdoms and empires. But he didn't come for that. He came to save his people from their sins. And so he could not be chosen from among men. He is the Son of God sent from the presence of God to earth in order to redeem us. So Jesus says to them, you know, you don't know, I know. What did Jesus know? Not what, but whom? I know him. You don't know him. And throughout the gospel, Jesus claims this unique, special knowledge of God that no one else has. He claims, as we saw early on, that God was his Father. He claims a special relationship to God. He knows God. They don't know God. And the only way to know God is through him. And this is what he puts before them. And this infuriates them. It was ultimately this what led to them wanting to kill him. But the time was not yet ready for this. So they say, is this the Christ? No, he cannot be. We know where he is from. And Jesus responds, do you really know where I'm from? Do you really know who I am? Let me tell you. And he tells them. And so they hear what he says and they understand him to a degree. They understand that he was claiming to know God like no one else. We know that they understood that because of what the next verse says. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They found what he said so repulsive that in a flash of rage they want to grab him and either drag him off to the leaders to be tried or drag him off somewhere where they can stone him. But they don't succeed. We're not told how Jesus escapes, but we are told why. Because his hour had not yet come, that all-important hour that John speaks of throughout. So the God whom Jesus knew and who sent Jesus preserved him from the violence of his enemies until the time came that he himself had appointed. But that's not the only response to what he says, because verse 31 tells us, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Now, by this time in our study of the Gospel of John, we should not get too excited about that. Whenever it says someone believes, immediately we must have a question mark. Well, does this mean they really believed or didn't really believe? Because that word is used of both true and false believers. And when it says that their faith was just based on signs, that should enlarge the question mark. But either way, John wants us to see these differing responses. Some want to kill him. Others say, well, he must be the Christ because he's going to do more miracles than he did. And so there's confusion. There's not agreement among the people about him. And the opposition is rising and their hatred is festering. And the tolerance of these people and the rulers for this man who claimed that God was his Father is wearing thin. He came to his own, chapter 1, verse 11 says, and his own did not receive him. And this opposition to Christ is now being set into motion. It's time for them to take action. The leaders, for some while now, had been wanting to kill Jesus. We've been told of the desire that they had to kill him. But they haven't done anything active in that direction. It says they were watching for him. The crowd now says, but they're not doing anything. And so here, they set this into motion. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So the Pharisees hear this muttering going on in the crowd, and they decide it's time for us to do something. They go to the chief priests, who would have been primarily Sadducees, and together they decide we need to sign a warrant for his arrest, and we need to send someone to get him. And so essentially this is a command from the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council. The Pharisees and Sadducees were traditionally not very good friends, but here they band together against Jesus, and a common hatred can make the worst of enemies the best of friends. And so they unite in order to sign his arrest warrant, because they have decided that this Galilean must be stopped. We were just reminded of the crowd's attempt to take him, and that they couldn't take him before it was his time. And now again, they sign this arrest warrant, and although it's issued here, he will not be arrested for another 6 months. He will be, in a sense, a sought man for another 6 months. It's issued here at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was only at the next Passover that he was arrested, tried, and crucified some 6 months later. So the leaders decide, they dispatch the officers, but they are powerless against him until his time comes. And his death would ultimately not be brought about by the schemings of man and what they did, although outwardly it appeared so. And so they come to arrest him, and Jesus boldly puts them in their place. And he has two things to tell them as they come to arrest him. They come, no doubt, armed and ready to take him. And in what he says to them, we see again this infinite gap between Christ and all other people. They think that they are in charge. The council has decided we are going to arrest him. The officers went and they are going to do it. And that they have authority. The officers have a delegated authority, as do our police. They are going to do this, and no one is likely to stop them. But what Jesus tells them is essentially two things. That they are not in control of his destiny. And not only that, but he is in fact in control of theirs. And he completely turns the table on them. Verse 33, Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. That little while was 6 months. They want to arrest him then and there. And as they come to arrest him, Jesus tells them the time frame of all these things, it's not up to you. You don't control this. I will be with you a little while longer, and then I will go when the time comes. They want to take him now, and although, as we saw earlier, it's like there was an invisible hand that kept the crowd from taking him, here it is the sheer force of his words that keep them from arresting him. And they were not in control. It says when the time comes, he would go to his father. He was going to do something active. He would not be a victim of what they are doing. He is going to be the one that takes action. They will think that they are getting rid of him, but in actual fact, he will be busy completing the work that the Father gave him to do and then returning to his Father. And the way back, through his arrest, through the trial, through the merciless beating, through the crucifixion, through death, the resurrection, and finally his ascension into glory. And he would be the one taking each one of those steps. What is Jesus doing up upon the cross? He is busy going back to his Father. He's doing something. Neither the crowd, nor the rulers, nor the soldiers were in charge of his destiny. He was. Verse 34, Jesus says to them, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. He was going somewhere where he would be out of their reach. He would go to heaven, and there he would be inaccessible to them. I think there's a hint, at least, of the resurrection in this. Who goes around looking for someone after they're dead? But there's more. What Jesus means when he says this is clarified to us in chapter 8, if you want to page over there. Because here he picks up on the same thought and he completes the thought. Chapter 8, verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Verse 24, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He was going somewhere, and if they died in their sins, they could not go where he was going. And they would die in their sins unless they believed. And so he gives them a warning. They came to arrest him, but he made clear to them who was in charge. They came to enforce their human authority on him, and he showed them his divine authority. He responds to them, and he dwarfs these poor soldiers. He overshadows them by his superior authority. The only appropriate response from them would have been repentance and faith in Christ. Now, we don't know how they responded. We don't know if they took to heart what he said. If they did, then they are now where he is. If they did not, then he is now forever beyond their reach. It's a sobering, sobering thought that although the gospel offer goes out to all, it is not valid for all time. We must be received, we must be obeyed before it's too late. Now the Jews who listen to this are still confused, verse 35 and 36. They say, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? They should know because he said, I'm going to him who sent me. So he's going to the same place that he said he came from. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? So they're still thinking in human terms. He's going to go somewhere. They didn't hear what he was saying. And although we don't know the full story of how these soldiers responded, we know that they recognized something in what he said of his authority. Because towards the end of chapter 7, in verse 45 and 46, we read there, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. See, what he told them caused them to not be able to arrest him. And so his words keep him from being arrested. And so we have all this confusion in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacle about who he is. But as we read this, we are not confused, are we, about who he is? We are as outside onlookers into the story, and we know exactly what's going on. We know what they don't know. How do you explain Jesus Christ apart from the clear teaching of the Bible? People have attempted to explain him in other ways, but it is impossible. The only way to explain him is in the terms that the Bible gives, that he came from heaven to earth. So the only explanation for a person so glorious, so perfect, so gracious and righteous, so powerful and humble, is that he must be the Son of God. The people in Jerusalem didn't get this. They're still confused. They have all these questions about him, but there is one answer throughout the passage that settles all of that. It settles all the questions about him. And the answer is that he came from heaven. That's the answer for all of it. And that's ultimately what the question is about Jesus Christ. It comes down to, did he or did he not come from heaven? Is he or is he not from God? It is something we need to consider. Why did John write all of this? Did he write it for the sake of the people in Jerusalem? The characters in the story. You don't write about characters in a story for the sake of the characters. No, you write it for your audience. And John had a very clear purpose in writing that we've been reminded of numerous times as we go through the gospel, in order to bring about faith in the readers. And so that's his aim. And he has a clear strategy as well. He was strategic about this. He said, these signs are written that you may believe. So he picked his material carefully. But not just that, John is also a master of style. It's not just what he wrote, but how he wrote it. And something that John, a literary device, a tool that he uses throughout the gospel, and we have all been the victims of his device, although we may not have realized that we have all experienced the effect that he intended to produce, is dramatic irony. Now, dramatic irony is when the audience of a play, or I guess a movie, or the readers of a book know a detail about the story that changes everything, and it's something that the characters themselves don't know. So we have an advantage over the characters. We look and we read John and we go, these poor people, they're so ignorant. They don't know what we know. If only they knew what we knew. And see, that is why John, he begins his gospel by giving us the answer. He brings us face to face, not first of all with the man Jesus of Nazareth. He brings us face to face first with the eternal Word of God. He gives us, if you can remember back a long time ago when we started the Gospel of John, he gives us what they call a top-down Christology. He speaks first of the Christ in heaven before he tells us of Christ on earth, so that when we go through the gospel and we see all these things about him, we have the perfect explanation for everything that he does. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that's the answer. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And all the while, as we are reading the Gospel of John, we are experiencing that dynamic of dramatic irony. They don't know, and that's why they're clashing with him. But we know, we've been told who he is. These people in Jerusalem, they had no excuse not to believe in him. The readers of John's Gospel have even less of an excuse to believe these things. That's the dramatic irony, the way John employs it. It's a way of catching his readers by cunning. Because here we sit and we judge these people, but then, what about you? You know what they don't know. So what is your response to him? And this, it'll be helpful for us as we read the scriptures to read this as if we are the first-time readers. We have a very bad habit, especially in this day and age, of wanting to know, where am I in the story? Who am I? Am I Jesus? You're not Jesus. No, you're not that person. Who are we in the Gospel of John? We are the readers of the Gospel of John. He wrote this to us. And so as the readers, we are confronted by this, that we have a greater responsibility than the characters themselves, not just to believe, and of course, certainly to believe, but we have no excuse not to worship when we consider what we are reading. So we can read this and we can go, they don't get it. He came from heaven. And be cool and detached about it, as we are. Is that not what is wrong with us as Christians? We know all these wonderful things, but for some reason we are unmoved by it. And here you have, this is mind-blowing. And we don't think about this. Do we really believe what we believe? It's we need God's grace and his mercy to really live in light of what we believe. The Son of God, the eternal Word of God, came to earth and he walked in the dust of first century Palestine. He was nailed to a cross. He died, he was buried, he rose again. He ascended to heaven. We affirm we believe that. But so often we are unmoved by it because we don't really think about it. It is just a fact that we've ticked off. It is not something that we have thought about. And this is history. It is not a fairy tale. It is not science fiction. It beats the best science fiction. It is cosmic Christological fact and reality. If we could only actually get this, if we could really, really get this, that God would open up our eyes and shine on our dull minds and cause us to walk in light of these things. We go about moping and complaining and discouraged and depressed and all these things. Or, on the other hand, we go about chasing the fake treasures of the world and living for the things of the world. Or, in the church today, how many people are running around, the next Christian fad, the next wind of false teaching. We want this, we want that. Or, what I've noticed that I find so upsetting is here we have these great majestic truths that we believe in, but so often, the church is busy with these secondary, tertiary, or even false things. No, that's the real important thing. A statement of faith. We'll take the Apostles' Creed that sets out, those are the big blocks of the Christian faith. We treat those things as if, yeah, we believe that, you know, one God, Trinity, inspired Bible, you know, those are the things that we assume, but we never talk about them because we've covered that. Those are the things that we should be given to. Those are the things that the Christian faith is built out of. And so here's something that is so tremendous that we must think about this. People run after silly things in the church, but here you have this great fact that the Son of God became a human being and walked on this earth. We might want to remind ourselves of that every single day. Oh, that God would help us to believe. But it cannot be right that we are as we are, though we have these wonderful truths. What can we do about the situation? Well, we must be honest and acknowledge that something's wrong. It is not right. And this is not a word of condemnation. I can observe this so easily because I see it in the mirror. But there's something wrong. And we must acknowledge that. And you look at the early church, you look in the book of Acts, they were moved. They were persecuted, but they went everywhere telling people. And it should be the same of us. History, and this is true history, doesn't become any less true with the passing of time. And so we must be in the grip of this. And what we must do is we must acknowledge it. We must turn to God in prayer and ask Him that we would be in the grip of truth, that the Holy Spirit would make this real to us, would make it a reality to us. We must depend consciously on the Holy Spirit to do that and realize, remember Jesus said that when He sends the Helper, He will take of what belongs to Jesus and give it to us. He will make known to us the glory of Christ. We must depend consciously on the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the glory of Jesus Christ. And we must take time to meditate on this. This is the big thing that we have no time for anymore, is to take time and to think through things until it hits us and until we really get it. And those are the things that we must do. It makes all the difference this week to you that the Son of God came from heaven to earth. He came from heaven. It's such a basic statement. It changes everything. And so may God give us grace and may His Spirit shine upon our hearts that this would hit us.